So if you would turn to the book of Jude, and you're probably thinking it's typical of a preacher to take a one-chapter letter and turn it into a five-week sermon, but that's about what we've done with this. And I don't say that with any pride. I'm actually kind of embarrassed to have taken so long on this short chapter, but at any rate, here we are. So let's pick it up with Paul's reminder to them and their encouragement to persevere and go to the doxology, which is what our focus will be this evening. In the book of Jude, beginning at verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. So after having initially encouraged the people of God to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints and then warning them of the danger of false teachers, he closes with that renewed appeal to faithfulness, and he ends the letter with the doxology. It's a great conclusion to a letter. I did want to mention as a reflection more, not a really big deal, but the difference between a benediction and a doxology. Now, sometimes these verses 24 and 25, are used at the end of a worship service. I have occasionally used them at the end of a worship service. But they are not, strictly speaking, a benediction. I shouldn't say strictly speaking. They are not a benediction. It's a doxology or an ascription of praise. That doesn't mean it's inappropriate to end a service with them, but at the same time, it's a declaration of the glory of God, and it's a wonderful way to bring our thoughts together at the end of this letter. We've had a lot of negative things in this letter. This is a great, glorious conclusion to this little letter. He celebrates the care and protection of Almighty God. He began the letter in that way. At the very beginning, he talked Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Now he celebrates the keeping power of Almighty God to us in this great doxology. Now, there are those who think this was sung in the early church, because it has a very poetic and literary structure. You teachers, you moms could have your kids diagram this. And now the kids are hating me for even suggesting that idea, but what do we see in here that is kind of a poetic, literary sense? There's two main verbs in verse 24, to keep you from falling and to present you. So there's two verbs that are key. And then there's qualifications to each of those verbs, to keep you from falling and to present you without blame before his presence with exceeding joy. And then in verse 25, you have two names that are qualified a little bit, God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Lord. Then you have four attributes of God: glory, majesty, power, authority. And you have a triple reference to time. You have the past, the present, now, and the future forevermore. And that great conclusion word, amen. And so we're going to look at some of these different pieces, but it's a great literary flow to this, poetical flow to this doxology. So the first thing is the main verb, the first main verb is to him who is able to keep you from falling. He directs praise to the Lord. He has the ability to keep you from falling. It reminds us of the power, might, and love of a God Almighty, that he is able to keep you from falling. Can God keep you? Absolutely, he can. Can you keep yourself? Well, no, you really can't keep yourself. But God can. So though you cannot keep yourself, God can keep you. He has the ability to keep you from falling. And the idea of keeping you or protecting you is stated by Paul, by Jude with great confidence, like Paul. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he makes the statement. He says, even though I've suffered many things, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So he's absolutely convinced God is able to keep what he's entrusted to God for the until the last day. And what Jude is celebrating is the ability of God to keep you. And that's your hope. That's your encouragement. Especially when you're discouraged. Especially when you enter seasons of life that are difficult. Who can keep you? Well, the Lord can keep you and protect you. The ability of God is celebrated in a number of different doxologies in the New Testament. Now, let me just read them to you. I'll tell you where they are, but let me just read them to you. The one is Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So that's Romans 16:25, to him who is able. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do abundantly more than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. It's a great encouragement to God's people, this celebration of God's glory. It's to help you persevere, that God can hold on to you. Your hope is not in how strongly you can hold on to God. Your hope is in how strongly God can hold on to you. And his hand is very strong. And he can hold you. To him who is able to keep you from falling. Deuteronomy 32:10, we're told that God looks at his people as the apple of his eye. He has great affection for them. And God, out of his great love for you, can keep you from falling. Keep you from getting tripped up along the way and collapsing on the way. You're going to have struggles along the way, but he can keep you from being completely devastated. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a great reminder of this hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, we'll see the word kept repeated twice. It's not translated kept both times, but I'll highlight that for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So your inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And it can't be tarnished, it can't be stolen, it can't fade away. Then he continues, it's kept in heaven for you who by God's power, and the ESV has, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed for the last time. I forget what the NIV has, but both of them mess it up. Because they miss the dynamic power of that verse. It says, to an inheritance with all those characteristics kept in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Your inheritance is kept for you, same word, and you are kept for that inheritance, for that salvation to be revealed at the last time. So not only does God keep your inheritance for you, he keeps you for the inheritance. Isn't that an amazing thing? What great hope there is that we have. God holds on to us and keeps us, and he can keep us from falling. He can keep us, and by falling, it doesn't mean that we won't struggle along the way at times or even fall into sin at different times in our lives. We may struggle with sin from time to time and have perhaps a besetting sin that we struggle with. But the thing that he's saying is he's going to keep you from being apostate. He's going to keep you from being lost. He's going to keep you on the path, ultimately. And God is able to do that. And that's your hope. And that's to his glory and his honor. So the second main verb of that verse 24, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He presents you in his presence to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And the idea is that Jesus Christ, having died for you and having paid the penalty for your sin, when you come to glory, it's as though God presents you to the Father and say, this is my beloved whom I died for. And he's going to present you before him. And in perhaps there's human events we can think of where someone's presented at a wedding. Later on this week, I will make the statement, I present to you, Mr. and Mrs. They're presented. And the presentation in this case is, in that case, it's the presenting of both the bride and the groom. On that great last day, what it is, it's the groom presenting his bride. And he's saying to the Father and to the world, he's saying, here is my bride, and I present her to you. And that wedding image is so wonderful and so rich because we have this statement in Ephesians 5 in the passage where it talks about the roles of husbands and wives. It said what Jesus, he loved his bride and he died and his work was to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the work of the Son. That's the work of Christ, to present his bride to himself without fault, in God's glorious presence. This is the work of God that he's doing in your life. This is to his glory and to our great blessing and comfort. God is doing that work in your life through all the circumstances, the ups and the downs that you deal with. What is God doing in that? He's making you holy and blameless through his work and his grace in your life so he can present you to the Father without stain and with exceeding joy. This is just a little bit of happiness. I mean, we don't want to forget that adjective in there. The ESV has great joy. The King James Version has with exceeding joy. You know, when we get to glory, it's not that we're just going to have happiness. We're going to have joy so wonderful and great. It's overflowing. It's exceeding joy. God, the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are working together to present you in the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. What a great delight and blessing we will have, unceasing joy and exceeding joy in His presence. This is the work of God. This is to the glory of God. This is the celebration and doxology of the great work of God. And then we move on into verse 25, and it says, here it gives two different names for God, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here we have a reflection of that great Reformation doctrine, sola de gloria. It's all to the glory of God. You know, we have that wonderful passage in Philippians 2. After Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you melt that in with 1 Corinthians 15, you have Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning over all the nations until He conquers every enemy, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and then He will present all those nations to the Father. The glorious work of God. It's all the work is to His glory and honor. Sola de gloria. And here we have to the only God, our Savior, here reflecting probably on God the Father. God in general is spoken of as the Savior. Of course, we think of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that's certainly very true and very common. In the New Testament, the word Savior itself appears 24 times, 16 of which are applied to Christ, which is natural, and 8 of them are applied to God, perhaps specifically God the Father, because all the members of the Trinity are at work in our salvation. He's the only God, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then these four wonderful attributes, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority or power. You have four wonderful descriptions of our great and wonderful God. The first is glory. Now, we're giving glory to Him, but glory in and of itself as a word, particularly the Old Testament word for glory, has the sense of weightiness. And the glory of God is the weightiness of His, and the honor of His being. God is worthy of all praise and honor that we can possibly give Him. His glory, His majesty, it often is used only of God the Father, but here is God's majestic presence. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 1. It's used, and in other places in the Scriptures too, as a name for God. In Hebrews chapter 1, which verse? Let's see. Verse 3, and He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and upholds the universe by the word of His power. After having made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the word majesty is not only a characteristic of God, it's also, in essence, a name for God. He is the majesty. even as in a human level, you know, you might address a monarch as your majesty. But at any rate, it describes God's wonderful, glorious character. Dominion or power, God exercises great rule over all kingdoms, over all peoples, and the last one, authority. And authority has been given by the Father to his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, when he's giving the Great Commission, remember what he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. And you and I go, or the church goes in the ministry of the gospel with great confidence, because all authority on heaven and heaven and earth has been given to the Son, who gives us that command. There is no authority outside of his. All power, all authority, all dominion. In the book of Revelation, a loud voice says, now has come the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. So we have, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And then you have this statement of time, which is the blending of all time. He says, before all time, that's the past, and now, the present, and forever. We desire to see the glory and honor of God exalted at all time, in the past, in the present, in the future. The celebration is for the glory of God to be given always. And then it ends with this doxology with that little word, amen. And you're familiar with the small definition of it, so be it. It's an affirmation. But there's other definitions of amen that are fine and good. My personal favorite is the Heidelberg Catechism. And in our Trinity Psalter hymnals, we have the Heidelberg Catechism, among others. So we have this wonderful catechism. So if you want to turn there, it's page 896 in the back of the hymnal. The very last question and answer to the Heidelberg Catechism. And it asks the question, what does that little word, amen, express? Amen means, this shall truly and surely be, for it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. That's to me is truly wonderful. When you pray, do you desire what you pray for? Well, I would think in most cases you do. And when you're in distress, do you really desire the things you pray for? I would think the answer to that is yes. And what this is reminding us is God's work on your behalf is more sure, and God hearing your request is more sure than you even, than you're desiring the things that you ask for. Amen. That's the wonder of our prayer. That's the hope that we have. And we celebrate the glory of Almighty God in this beautiful and wonderful doxology. And it's a great conclusion. As we've gone through this letter, there have been a lot of dark moments and things that would have been extremely discouraging. But we come to the end and we know all glory goes to God. And we celebrate and we rejoice and we delight in that. And that is where he brings all of our hearts together as he brings this letter to a close, is the glory of God and our hope in him. And may that be your strength as you live from day to day. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your glory and honor. Thank you for the fact that you are able to keep us from falling, and that you will present us faultless before your throne with exceeding joy. We do desire, Lord, that you would receive all glory and honor in everything, both now and forevermore. May we delight in that and pray for that and hope in that and celebrate that as we worship you and as we seek to follow you faithfully in our lives. And may you be honored in us this coming week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.